Now, friends, though we've come to a new chapter, we actually have not completed our subject that we began in the last chapter, which was, beginning with verse 3, how the little children may have fellowship with God. And we are now dealing with a family, and this is family truth. Now, we saw in the first chapter, it's first by walking in the light. It's not how you walk, but where you walk that is important. That's the primary thing. You may feel like you're walking in fellowship with God when you really are not, because you have to walk in the light, and it is therefore where you're walking. And if you're walking in the light, then you can have fellowship with Him. And then the second thing that we must do if we'd have fellowship with our Heavenly Father is by confessing sin. When we walk in the light, we know the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin, but we know there is imperfection in our lives. And since there is, why, we confess our sins. Now we come here in chapter 2, in the first two verses, to the third matter that is mentioned, and that is the advocacy of Christ. And as we come here, we see now the conclusion, which actually began with verse 5, when he said, "This then is the message." What is the message? Well, this is the message of the gospel of the grace of God that takes hell-doomed sinners and by simple faith in Christ bring them into the family of God, where they are now heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it's a relationship with the Father that is all important now. And the thing that we have here as we open this is, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And let's stop there for just a moment. He writes these to us because God does not want His children to sin. And He has made ample and adequate provision for us not to sin. But our entrance into this is very imperfect. Although He has provided a perfect entrance, we never enter in perfectly because of our imperfection. And this first sentence could be better translated, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin." He didn't say that you can't sin, but you may not sin. Because God wants us to walk in a way that will be well-pleasing to Him, actually in obedience to Him. What we have here in the chapter preceding, and in this one, in the first two verses, is how we may have fellowship with the Father. Now, this is family truth, and the reason that we have emphasized that is because there is such an overweening emphasis today on what has been termed body life truth. It's the message of Ephesians, and it's great, and it is well that it's been emphasized because apparently a great many people didn't seem to know very much about it. But they need to move on just a little bit farther into family truth. And that means that we are not just in a body where we are to function more or less like an IBM computer, and you program a certain individual, and we've got so much of that today that if you follow a little ritual, a little regulation, and if you're programmed right, and then you come to the end of the day, why, you feel that little Jack Horner that sat in a corner. He was eating, I think, a plum pie. He reached in his thumb, pulled out a plum, and said, "What a smart boy am I." Well, we've got a lot of that going on in the church today. We follow this little ritual. We feel very good if we think we've been able to pull out a plum. We've lived according to that little ritual. And yet, we may be walking out of fellowship with the Father, and there'll be no joy in our lives. And why? Well, because of the fact that we need to recognize that we're in a family. And in that family, the relationship is that which is all important. and that we need to have fellowship with the Father, our Heavenly Father. And therefore, family truth is very important. And this word here, my little children, is a very interesting word. In the Greek, it should be translated, my little born ones. Or the Scotch probably have the very best interpretation. They say, my little barns, my little born ones, my little born again ones. And these things I write unto you that you may not sin. Now, very few of us have reached that exalted plane. In fact, I've never met anyone that's reached that exalted plane. I've heard of them, but I've really never met anyone I thought had reached the place of sinless perfection. Always think of that whimsical story about the man making a speech in an auditorium one evening, and he was emphasizing the fact nobody's perfect. And finally, he became very dramatic and oratorical, and he said, is there anybody here that's ever seen a perfect man? And nobody moved at all, except way back in the back, one little fellow, Mr. Milquetoast, put up his hand. And the speaker said, do you know a man that is perfect? And this little fellow stood up, and he says, well, I don't know him, but I've heard about him. Well, he says, who is he? Well, he says, it's my wife's first husband. May I say to you, I bet he'd heard about him a great deal. But the thing is that none of us have reached that exalted position. A speaker several years ago was telling this story about a family that were going to take a trip for a couple of days. They had a little girl in the family but didn't want to take her along, and they left her with neighbors, and the neighbors had four boys. And so when they got back and got their daughter and were in their home, why, the little girl says, Daddy, there are four little boys in that house where I've been staying. And the father says, yes, I knew that. And she said, Daddy, they have family worship there every night. And he said, well, I'm glad to hear that. And she says, well, Daddy, every night their father prays for those four little boys. And this man says, well, that certainly is good to hear. And she says, he prays, Daddy, that God will make them good boys and that they won't do anything naughty. And he said, well, that's very fine. And she was silent a moment, and then she added, but Daddy, he hasn't done it yet. Well, I think that most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, God hasn't done it yet. We haven't reached that exalted plane. And so he says here, my little born ones, my little barns, these things write I unto you that ye should not be sinning, that you may not be sinning. God doesn't want you to live in sin. And we are going to find, however, that a little later on he's going to make the statement, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, I'm not going into that now, but that means does not practice sin, live in sin. The prodigal son got up out of the pig pen. He never stayed there. Why? Because he's a son. But we need also to recognize, as Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And that you and I may be able to say, well, I don't think I've done anything real bad. But how about doing good? You remember just not long ago we were in James and we saw, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So there's sins of commission, there's sins of omission. And you and I need to walk in the light. Now when we walk in the light, we see how far we have fallen short. Now every sincere child of God wants to have fellowship with God, and yet he knows that in his own self, in his own life, that he's falling far short, and that sin in his life, be it ever so small, breaks communion with the Father. It breaks our fellowship with him. It is said of Spurgeon that he was crossing the street, stopped and looked like he was praying, because he was praying. One of his deacons waited for him on the other side of the street because he saw him coming. And he said to him, although it wasn't the day of the automobile, he said, you could have been run down by a carriage standing there, says, what were you doing? Looked like you were praying. And Spurgeon says, I was. Well, the man said, what was so important? Well, he said, a cloud came between me and my Savior, and I wanted to remove it even before I got across to the other side of the street. Well, today there are a great many Christians that are living a life in which they are constantly disobeying God, and they wonder why they're not having fellowship with God at all. Now, they need to recognize, and we need to recognize, that this has to do with fellowship and communion. It doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation, because the next sentence in chapter 1 says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you'll notice, it's not an advocate with God, it's with the Father. He's still our Father when we sin. And therefore, we need to recognize that our salvation rests upon what Christ has done for us, and that's a finished work. It's been put like this: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Well, that's all we need for salvation. But now, if you and I are going to have fellowship with him, we need to recognize something else now. If any man sin, what happens? Well, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is he? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a comforter. That's the word that's really used. It's spoken of the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter down here, and Christ is our comforter up there. And this is a legal term, and has to do with the question of sins as believers. Because when we sin, we have a wonderful Heavenly Father, and we don't lose our salvation. But there's somebody up there that wants us to lose it, and that's Satan. And so Satan is an accuser of the brethren, we're told. In Revelation 12:10, it says, the accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. And Satan is there to accuse. You remember, he sure found fault with Job. He said, if you let me get to him, I'll show you how weak he is. Well, the Lord Jesus is able to step in as our advocate. And he is the one that died for us. He says, he's my child. Yet the accuser is there. And a great many people are disturbed about that. Well, we've got an advocate, and he's greater than the accuser. And as it's been put again in very beautiful language, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounted like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. Now, he is the propitiation, we're told here, for our sins. Now, the word propitiation, back in Romans, meant mercy seat. Here, it's just a little bit different, and it means actually expiation or atonement. And it means that sins have been paid for by the suffering of another. Now, Christ has died. And because he died for us, we're God's child. Why, he is the propitiation for our sins. It doesn't say, if any man repent. It doesn't say that we have an advocate because of that. And it doesn't say we have an advocate if any man confesses his sins. And it doesn't say we have an advocate if a man weeps over his sin. And it doesn't say we have an advocate if a man goes through a ceremony in order to get rid of the sins. No, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's Jesus Christ that does that. The moment that you and I said that rather cruel, brutal word to someone and hurt them, the moment that you and I had that evil thought, the moment that you and I did that evil act, Jesus Christ was there to represent us. And the sincere child of God wants to please the Father, and he walks along with that in mind. As the psalmist expressed it in Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts." And every child of God wants, therefore, to please the Father. And thank God we have propitiation. Now that means Christ is really our mercy seat. He is the one. Friends, you see, Christianity today is not a ritual, it's not a ceremony, it's not a system, and it's not even the church. Christianity is a person, and that person is Christ. He is our mercy seat. Now, he's a mercy seat for the whole world. I don't care who you are listening today, as this little jingle we gave a few moments ago had it. Sinner, isn't this enough for you to have a Savior that took care of the sin question for you? Therefore, you and I have an advocate. And since we have an advocate, we can have fellowship with God. What a marvelous provision that has been made. And all that he asks us to do is to confess our sins. And as we said before, to confess means that we get on God's side. And we say it from his viewpoint and as he wants it said. Dr. Ironside tells a story about his two boys. He admitted that they weren't perfect, as my child wasn't. And he had trouble one evening, one of the boys, and he sent him upstairs not to come down to supper until he had confessed the thing he had done that was wrong. He wouldn't admit it at all. And the boy called him to come upstairs, and Dr. Ironside went up, and he says, "I want to go down to supper." And he says, "Well, that depends on you. Confess that you're wrong, you may come down." "Well," he says, "if you think I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry." And Dr. Ironside says, "That won't do." And so the boy called him up again, and this time he changed his story a little. He says, "Well, since you and Mother both think it's wrong, I guess it is. And I want to come down to supper." "Well," he said, "that's not enough." And then he went down, and in a little while he heard the boy almost weeping, and he said to him, "Daddy," says, "please forgive me. I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me." Then they came down and they had a wonderful dinner together. Fellowship, you see. We're in a family. That's the thing that's important today. I don't care about these little rules that you're following and you think that somehow or another that you are going to live the Christian life like that. My friend, God doesn't want you to be a program computer. He's not trying to make that out of you. You're a human being with your own free will, but you're a member of his family, and he wants to have fellowship with you. And I think we can talk to him as we talk to no one else. That brings us now to the second major division that we have here in this little epistle, and that is God is love. And beginning at verse 3 now, and going all the way down through verse 21, why we're dealing with a section, and the first part of it, the first 14 verses here, how the dear children may have fellowship with each other. Now, before it was walking in light. Now it's going to be walking in love. And that's the thing that he's going to talk about. Now, will you notice verse 3? "And by this we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now, let me say that this hasn't anything to do with the security of the believer. We're not talking about that. We're talking about assurance. We're in a family. How do I feel now I'm a member of this family? I may be a child of God, and I could be in a far country, but we want to sit down at the table with the Father. Now, how we to have assurance? The way you can have assurance, by keeping his commandments. Now, friends, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments now. We're not talking about that which is legal. We're talking about a family. That which is legal, the Ten Commandments, were given to a nation. And on those, every civilized people have based their laws on the Ten Commandments. They are for the unsaved. Now, God has something for his family, and their commandments for his family. You will find that mentioned, for instance, in the 6th chapter of Galatians. And I didn't intend to turn there, but I think I shall. He says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're talking about the law of Christ now. When we were back in 1 Thessalonians not too long ago, I called attention to that, verse 2 of chapter 4. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Well, what are some of them? Well, in the last chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, I have listed 22 commandments that are there. Listen to one or two of them. Verse 16 of chapter 5, rejoice evermore. He wants you to be a joyful Christian. 17, pray without ceasing. That is the attitude of prayer. It means to get off of your knees and still walk on your feet in a prayerful attitude. Praying is not all done on your knees. It's done on your feet. It's right down where the shoe leather is, friends. And we are told to quench not the Spirit. And we're to prove all things. These are commandments that the Lord Jesus has given to believers. And if we are to have fellowship with the Father and enjoy it and have an assurance in our own heart, we must keep His commandments. Don't say that we are free to do as we please. A Christian doesn't do as he pleases. He does as Christ pleases. And that's all important. Now he says, and by this we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, commandments here means the commandments that the Lord Jesus has given to the church. And I'll make a distinction in just a few moments between the commandments and the Word of God. There is a distinction, and I think we can demonstrate it in just a moment. But the important thing is that this is something we do know, that we know Him. This is not a no-no, this is a yes-yes, but it's something that we do know. And you remember, he's answering all through this epistle the Gnostics, and they pretended they knew something. That is, they were super-duper saints. They had some knowledge that no one else had. In general, it was heresy. By this we do know that we know Him. And the important thing is to know Jesus Christ. Now, how can we have the assurance of it? Well, a great many people, as we've said before, believe in the eternal security of the believer, but they don't have the assurance of salvation. And the reason is obvious. If we keep His commandments. Now, he's not saying that we're not saved. But he's saying this, that we have an assurance. We know. And you can't know if you're disobedient unto Him. In other words, obedience to Christ is essential, and it's the very basis of assurance. You cannot have, or you can bluff your way through, but you can't have that deep down, way down in your heart, assurance, unless you keep His commandments. And so here, he's dealing with that. And he's dealing with it in a very, let me say, a very definite way here. We do know, and this is something we should know. Now in verse 4, he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I would say that that is very plain talk. I would say that that is very blunt speech. In other words, what he's saying is this. We do know, verse 3, that is, we know by experience. We know that. And that is in contrast to that esoteric knowledge of the Gnostics. Now, this is the negative. Disobedience to Christ is a proof that we do not know Him. This is plain and it's direct language. Disobedience to Christ on the part of a professing Christian is tantamount to being a liar. In other words, the life is a lie. And this is putting it rather blunt. There are a great many people today that say, I'm a child of God. But are they a child of God? It's one thing to say I'm a child of God and to say I'm a Christian, and it's another thing to be a possessor of eternal life. to have a new nature that cries out to the Father and calls Him Father and wants to obey Him and loves His Word. You can't make me believe today that all of these church members that have no love for the Word of God and they're disobedient to Christ, you can't make me believe that they are really God's children. I don't think so. Don't believe that could be true at all. And just to say I'm a child of God, that's one thing. But to know the experience of regeneration, that's something else. And therefore, John's making it very clear here. We do know that we know Him because we keep His commandments. And as we saw, we're not talking about the legal commandments of the Old Testament, but the commandments that He's given to the church. And if a child of God does not have a love for those commandments, he's in the very gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, as the Scripture puts it. The Lord Jesus, when He was here in the flesh, said, I do always those things that please Him. Well, I can't say that, but I can say I want to please Him. And I have dedicated my life to that. And I find that I fall and stumble. But my beloved, I want to please Him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But this corroborates his faith when he's able to know in his heart, I want to do God's will. And the natural man never did want to do God's will. And he puts it here, oh boy, is this strong. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Now, I didn't say that, friends. John said that. And then John would tell you that the Holy Spirit's the one that prompted him to say it. And the truth is not in him, a man that makes a statement like that. Now, we read verse 5. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this know we that we are in him. Now, I want to make a difference here and a distinction that I find that very few expositors make. In fact, I noticed that the New Scofield Reference Bible does not make a good distinction here. And I feel that there's a difference between the Word of God and the commandments of God. Now, somebody's going to call my attention down here to the fact that the commandments are the Word of God. Well, the commandments are the Word of God. But the Word of God is not commandments. It's more than that. I hope that you see the distinction. There are commandments in the Word of God, but the Word of God is not commandments. Therefore, here you have just a portion in the commandments of the will of God. In the Word of God, you have His complete revelation to us about His will for our lives. Now, we have here, therefore, this distinction. Now, the Lord Jesus made the statement. He says, if ye love me, He says, keep my commandments. That's in John 14:15, and then in John 14:23, He says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. Now, what is the distinction there? Well, I think that we could put it like this. Let me give a very homely illustration. Others have used it in a little different way, but let me give it like this. Here is a young boy in a home, and it's a home in the country. His father's a farmer. And his father says to his son, the boy is going to school. He says to the boy, he says, now, son, when you get home from school today, I want you to chop wood, and I want you to get the wood on the back porch so your mother can get it to make a fire in the cook stove and for the fireplace. And so when the boy comes home, he obeys his father. His father's commandment is that he chop wood. And that boy goes out there, and for about an hour and a half or 2 hours, he chops wood after school. Then he spends time bringing it in and stacking it up on the back porch. And I can tell you about a boy that used to do that. And that was a long time ago, and his name was Vernon McGee. Now, I don't know that I could use myself in the rest of the illustration that I'm going to give. Now, the father said to the boy, says, now, when I get home from the field, I'll milk the cows. Now, one day, the father says, well, I don't feel good today. The breakfast table, he says, I feel so bad, I don't think I ought to go out and work in the field today. But he goes on out. Now, when the boy comes home, his commandment is to chop wood. So he chops all the wood. Now, he knows his father is sick, and he knows it's his father's word that he doesn't feel like milking the cows. So the boy goes up and milks the cows. Now, that he was not commanded to do. He did that because he loves his father. Now, a child of God wants to obey not only the commandments, but he wants to obey the word of God. That is, he wants to please the Father in everything that he does. I get the impression from some Christians, the way they talk, is this. Well, how far can I go in my conduct and still be a Christian? They ask questions like this, and I never would answer them for young people. Is it all right for a Christian to dance? Is it all right for a Christian to go to the movies? Is it all right for a Christian to do this, that, and the other thing that used to be the no-nos for the Christian? I never would answer them because they're asking the wrong question. What is the right question to ask? The right question is, what can I do to please my Heavenly Father? What can I do to please Christ? You see, a child of God wants to please him. And I always suspect these people that are trying to live right on the margin and right on the very fringe of the Christian life, and they want to go as far as they possibly can. I know that there are Christians today that they like to feel they're broad-minded, and they have beer, and they have wine. Against alcohol, apparently, that is whiskey, but not this other way. And so they feel like they're very broad-minded, and they feel like I'm very narrow-minded. Well, may I say to you, it's not a question of whether this is right or wrong. I hope that you are above that plane today, Christian friend. I hope you're at the place today where you say, I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to do the thing that will please Him, and it'll bring joy to his heart and joy to my own life, and I can have fellowship with him. That is the thing. And we're to do this on the basis of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then he says, if you love me, you will keep my word. You go farther than the commandments. You're going to just do something very extra for him. I think that a great many folk confine themselves to sins of commission and forget about sins of omission. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. There are a lot of things that I know that I should do, and I don't do them. Because I don't do them reveals the fact that it's a sin of omission. And those sins are just as bad, I think, as the other. Now let me keep reading here again, and let me get verse 5 before us again, because it's so important. He says, but whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, or perfected, however you want it. By this know we that we are in him. Now, here we have, keepeth his word. The word of God then is perfected in him. He's gone past the commandments, and he just wants to please God. And that's what a child of God ought to do. What is your attitude towards sin? It's not that you have sinned, but what is your attitude toward it, Christian friend? Don't tell me you don't sin, because I know you do, and I don't even know you, because I know myself. Now, what do you do when you sin? Does it hurt you? Does it trouble you? Does it break your fellowship with the Father? And does it cause you to cry out in the night, oh God, I'm wrong. I want to come to you and confess this. I've been wrong. I want fellowship with you. And may I say that on that basis, he'll restore fellowship with us. And then that's the way assurance comes to our heart. Now, let me read on down here in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In other words, the Lord Jesus is our example. And we can't perform miracles. There are many things we can't do that he did, but we can at least want to do the Father's will. And that is the thing that the Lord Jesus put uppermost in his heart and in his life. And so when he says here that when Christ is manifest in the believer, when he keeps the word of Christ, and I hear a great deal today about the word commitment. Do you want to commit your life to Christ? What do you mean by that? I hear that so much today. Well, let me tell you what it means here. Full commitment is to love Christ. And if you love Christ, he says that you're going to keep his word. You can't help it. You want to please the person that you love. You don't like to offend the person that you love. You want to please them. That's the reason every now and then I send my wife a dozen American Beauty roses. That's the way I started off with her, because I had to sidetrack a couple of other fellas and way back yonder. And so I started out doing something they hadn't thought of doing. I sent a dozen American Beauty roses. I want to please the one I love. Now, the question is not, are you committed, but do you love Christ? That's the important thing today. Do you love Christ? And that is the thing that's all important. Now, I come to a very important verse here. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Now, what word was it they heard from the beginning? Well, let's go back and look at this for just a moment. The beginning here in 1 John is the incarnation of Christ. It began in Bethlehem, and it worked itself out in a carpenter shop, and then 3 years of his ministry, ending on a cross, and not really ending there, because he was put in a grave, and it didn't end there, and he came forth the third day. And so what we have here is a commandment that goes back. And it means the commandment that he gave, because he's saying, I'm not giving you anything new. You heard this from the very beginning. And if you go back to John 13, you'll hear the Lord Jesus speaking there. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then if you drop over to the 14th chapter, verse 21, I read there, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I love him and will manifest myself unto him. Then go on over to the 15th chapter at verse 10. He says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, this is the old commandment. Now, John says, this old commandment is what I'm giving to you. It's what the Lord Jesus said. It's what he taught when he was here upon this earth. Now, he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, why is it a new commandment to believers today who are regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Why? Because that was given on the other side of the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, on this side, it's new. This is something new today. And believers are to do the will of God. And the will of God, primarily, first of all, is to love him. Oh, how important that this is here. And this is something that identifies a believer. A believer is one that delights in the will of God. And a believer ought to be able to say, because the true light, the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. day by day, moment by moment, I ought to be able to say I'm getting to know the Lord better. I'm understanding His will more perfectly. That ought to be the experience. Schiller, the great German poet, said, I see everything clearer and clearer. And that ought to be the experience of every child of God today. That day after day, you ought to be growing. And you can't grow apart from the Word of God. There's no way. It's food. And He's the bread of life that's revealed here. He's the water of life. You're going to perish. You famish if you don't feed upon Him. And the problem, the great problem today is that a great many are trying to follow a few little rules and regulations. And again, let me say it, they're programmed like a IBM computer. And they feel like that they run through all those little things, do them, everything will work out. My friend, you're a human being. If you're a child of God, you've got a new nature. And you still got that old nature. But as Paul says, I know within my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But Paul says, I want to do His will. Is that the thing that's in your heart and life? Now, I can point the verses of Scripture to you for your assurance. But my friend, you will never experience them until you're willing to do His will. Now, let me come to this again. He says here, and I'm going to pick up at verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing. That is the better expression here. The darkness is passing. You can look around you today. It hasn't passed yet, but it is passing. The fog of ignorance of God's Word is still much in evidence today. The darkness is passed, and the true light now shineth. That is, the true light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is breaking into this world today. He still is the most controversial person that's ever lived on this earth. Now, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now, loving a fellow believer is the test of genuine faith. And hatred of a fellow believer is evidence that a person is not in the light. And that is something that we need to keep in mind. Now, we need to recognize here that this is the natural darkness in which all men are born. That is the thing Paul talked about in Ephesians 4:18, when he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, that's the condition of man by nature. But our condemnation is not because of what we are by nature. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, this is something that is very important. And don't let this slip by you. You are not responsible because you're a sinner but nature. But you are responsible if you reject the Savior. You are not responsible because you were born in darkness, because your understanding is dark. But you are responsible if you reject the light that comes to you through the Word of God. Now, this light, which today will chase away all the darkness if you walk in it, instead of turning from it, searching rays, let it search your heart. Now, if men will just keep on rejecting light, there may come a day when God will withdraw the light, or they'll become sunburned. Esau was that kind of man. It means red. He was sunburned. And he was sunburned not just physically. He was sunburned spiritually. Do you see what is sunburned? It means that the skin will absorb all the rays of the light except one particular ray, and that's what burns. And the soul that will not accept Jesus Christ, the light of the world, he's sunburned, just as Esau was. Now, there is a picture that's given to us here, and that is, what is the test? That you're in darkness. He that hateth his brother is in darkness. He walketh in darkness, and he knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, have you truly trusted him? Is he your light? Is he your life today? Is he the one that is guiding you so that you're not hating your brother? Now, you may have a dislike for his habits, a distaste for some of his expressions, and there are some people that our personalities, we just clash with them, and there's nothing you can do about that. But it doesn't mean you hate them. I remember when I was in seminary, and I roomed with a fella, and he had some of the meanest habits for a Christian. He could start singing at night after I went to bed and was asleep. He could just start singing, and he wouldn't sing all day long. But by 11 o'clock at night, he's ready to tune up. And he had a lot of mean habits like that. And so I told him one day, I said, you know, you are the greatest proof to me that I'm a child of God. He says, what do you mean? Well, I said, to me, you are the most nauseating, you are the most sickening Christian that I've ever met. But I said, you want to know something? I love you. And you know, he looked right at me, and he said to me, he says, I want you to know that you are the most abominable Christian I've ever met. And I want you to know that you are the hardest person in the world to love, but I love you. And you know, that fella got in some trouble years later, and I made a trip over to see him to try to help him out if I could. And when I got there, he wasn't any more lovely than he was in our room with him. He was more objectionable, and I think I was to him. But you don't have to hate him. That fella was a child of God, and God marvelously used that young fella in the ministry. And he was a great fella. I don't know why today Christians, when they find out they don't like somebody, they think the only alternative is to hate them. You don't have to hate them at all, but you're to love them. And you can love them as a child of God. But that doesn't mean you like to be around a Christian that sings at 11 o'clock at night when you're asleep. You don't care about rooming with a fella like that. That is for sure. And I think that is what he's talking about. Now, here is just a little bit of poetry that sets this before us. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am the dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. This is a tremendous statement, you see. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, walketh in darkness, and knoweth not where he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. Today, that's a test of whether you're a child of God or not. Hating your brother is dwelling in darkness. Loving a brother is dwelling in light. Now, the Christian life is actually a triangle, and it's a triangle like this. And here's a triangle that's good. Draw a straight line across the bottom of the page, horizontal with the bottom of the page. Then up at the top of the page, put the name God, and he's light and love and life. Then draw from one end of the straight line at the bottom of the page, draw another straight line up to God, and then put your name right there at that corner. And you see God is up at the top, and the light of God comes down into your heart and life. And then the love of God also comes down, but your love for him goes up because we love him because he first loved us. Now, at the other end of the baseline, draw a line from there up to God, a straight line. Well, light has come down and love has come down, to this other believer, because that's another believer at that end of the triangle. Now, if you are walking in light down here, it means also you're going to love your brother. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. That is impossible, as John's going to make it very clear a little later on. He'll come back to this. Now, it seems to me, we have a more or less of a departure from the theme that he's been following, and he begins now to talk about the three different classes of believers that he has here. He mentions the three different, I should say, degrees of believers. Now in verse 12, let me read. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, these little children, here in the word is technia, it means dear children, are little born ones again. And I think that means all believers, regardless of their age or their maturity as believers. That's the basis on which all of us rest. Our sins are forgiven us on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And notice that. That's important. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, some stay in that position of little children and don't move out of that area. Now, we move to another group in verse 13. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that's from the beginning. Now, the fathers are these saints that have known the Lord Jesus for many years. And they've grown. They have matured. And they are mature saints who've walked with God for years. Now, personally, I think David wrote the 23rd Psalm after he was an old man. David could never have written that psalm as a young man when he was a shepherd, because this is a psalm that grows out of an experience and of a life that can back it up, a life that's been through all sorts of vicissitudes, has faced all kinds of problems, been in all kinds of dangers, and it's a life that has been lived in fellowship with God. And when David wrote the 23rd Psalm, he is a mature child of God. And friends, I mean by that time, he was really a mature child of God. He had grown up. He could be truly said to be a father. I have called it the Psalm of an old king. David, I think, was sitting on the throne. He's an old man now. And he looks back over his life, and he remembers that shepherd boy that was out there on the hillside at Bethlehem, and how that shepherd boy would take the flock out, how he would protect it from a bear and a lion, and how he would take care of the sheep, and how he protected the sheep. And then he's made king, and he's now a shepherd of a people. He's king over them. And as he sits there on the throne, he looks back over that life, oh, that checkered career, the time that he had such a wonderful friendship with Jonathan, and the time that he fled from Saul, and then how he became king, and for 7 years down yonder in Hebron, he reigned as king. That's right south of Bethlehem. And how God delivered him and gave him all of the 12 tribes, and he ruled over them. And then David committed that awful sin, and how God forgave him when he came back in confession. And then David had trouble in his home because God took him to the woodshed. And this man had nothing in the world but trouble the rest of his life. Now his own son rebels against him, and he loved that boy. He wanted him to be the next king, but not to rebel against him. David fled from Jerusalem, had to hole up again in the rocks, and then that boy and his followers were slain, and it broke David's heart. But now David is an old man. He's sitting on a throne, and he looks back over his life, and he says, now, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, he didn't say, I have not wanted. He could have said that. But this man, now a mature child of God, can say, I shall not want. Then he gives those experiences of how he was led down by green pastures and down by still waters, and how God had watched over him. May I say to you, John now is writing to little children, but he's also writing to fathers. These are mature saints of God, and there are a lot of those around today, and I always thank the Lord for them. And then he says something else here in verse 13. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, the young men, they're not as mature as the fathers. That is, they haven't had the experience the fathers have, but they've learned the secret of overcoming the enemy by the blood of Christ. They have learned how to live for God, and they're strong. They're strong, but they are young men. They've overcome the wicked one. Don't tell me that a young person can't live for God today. Then he goes on to say it in verse 13 again, I write unto you little children because ye have known the Father. Now, you can't say much for the little children. These are hidei, immature little folk. They're those who know they're the sons of God, but you know that's all they know. When I guess some of them feel like that's all they want to know. But how many children of God there are today? Immature, little babies. Why, in some churches today, you think you're in a spiritual nursery. So many little babies around. Oh, they're full grown, some of them with gray hair on top of their head. Some of them no hair at all, but they're little babies. They never did grow up. They have accepted Christ. I'm not going to argue they're not God's children. Now will you notice, he says, verse 14 now, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that's from the beginning. Now the fathers have reached spiritual maturity over a long period of time. They knew the Lord Jesus from the time he was here on the earth. That's the beginning. And then he says here, to the young man, he says, I've written unto you, young man, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Now then he says to the fathers, because you've known him, that is, from the beginning. Now that means the beginning of the coming of Christ into the world. That is, you have known him, that is, the Lord Jesus, from his incarnation, through his life, till the time he was crucified on the cross and raised from the dead. Paul said even at the end of his life when he wrote Philippians, he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now this is not something that's theoretical. How do you know somebody? Well, you know somebody by living with them day by day. I have discovered that my wife knows me. She's lived with me nearly 40 years, and she knows me very well. And you want to know something? I know her very well. And this summer, we really got acquainted with each other. We had time for the first time since we were married to sit on our back patio and just sit and talk. And we talked about many things from the time that we met, even before we met, down to the very present. This past summer is the greatest summer I ever spent, and yet I was sick during that time. It was really a wonderful experience. Well, I know her. She knows me. Now, how are you going to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, friends, the only way you can know him is in the Word of God. And a great many people, they feel that if they go to a Bible study once a week, or they go to a little course that they take, that somehow or another that they are super-duper saints. My friend, the Word of God is like food. And it's wonderful to go to these Bible studies once a week. I've conducted Bible study once a week over the years, and I certainly approve of it. But imagine going in and eating a good meal and then saying, well, I'll be back in a week, and I'll have another meal with you. Well, that's no good. That's the reason we believe that a daily radio program is so important today, because we give food here once a day, and in many areas we're now giving it three times a day. And I was speaking at a church yesterday, and there were quite a few radio listeners there. One lady came up to me and made the statement. She says, I listen to you three times a day, because we're on that here in Southern California. And another one right back of her heard us say it. She says, well, I do too. And be honest with you, they hear the same thing, and I'd get very tired of hearing the same thing myself. But nevertheless, that's the way we're to grow, through the Word of God. This is the bread of life. And if we are to know Christ, we're to live with Him. And He's to live with us. And that's the way you can come to know Him. This is not theoretical. This is not something that's nice, idealistic, and to hear it and write it in a notebook and then forget about it. The question, and let's just get right down now where the rubber meets the road. Do you live with Christ? How about it? I hear many people say, well, I lost my mate and I'm living alone now. And many others write and say, though I've lost my mate, I have the Lord Jesus with me and I'm not alone. May I say to you, it's all right to live with Him. I don't care who you are. If you live with Him, it will enable you to grow. And that's the thing that He's talking about here. Now He says something else here. I have written unto you, young man, because you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. Now, when He said the young men were strong before, and they were able to overcome the wicked one, He didn't mention the fact that the Word of God abideth in you. Now He gives the secret. How are you going to overcome the wicked one? Well, through the Word of God. And the Word of God says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's when you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and He becomes personal to you and becomes real to you and you can talk with Him. I ride along in my car a great deal by myself. I always talk with Him when I'm by myself. And I know that it seems strange. I had a woman drive up by the side of me at a street light, and I was just talking away. I was praying, but I just do it in a very informal manner, and I was telling the Lord Jesus about myself, and not that He didn't already know, and I was asking Him for help. This woman looked over at me, and she looked to see if somebody was in the car. She saw there wasn't anybody in the car, and here I was talking. So she just took her index finger and went around her head, which she obviously meant that she thought I was off, didn't have all my marbles or something. Well, may I say to you, I don't care what she thinks. The important thing is that we need to know Him. We need to know Him, and we can know Him in His Word. Now, will you notice, we're told here that you can overcome the wicked one. How can you overcome the wicked one? With the Word of God. What is it called? Well, the only weapon of offense that's ever been given to a believer is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And I tell you, if you're going to be able to defend yourself against the devil, you're going to need the Word of God. And the reason so many believers are succumbing today to the world is simply because they're not in the Word of God. I don't care how many of these little courses you take, and I don't care whether you go to a Bible study once a week. I've done that for years. And I find that a great many people do not mature. And yet a great many others do. Why? Because they stay in the Word of God. You need to eat three times a day. And believe me, if you need physical food to be strong, you sure do need spiritual food to be strong. Now, as we come again to our text today, this is a section that a great many separate from what has followed. But actually, I feel it's very much a part of what he's been talking about, and that it is really not a separate thing at all. You see, he's been telling us how we as God's children, how we can know that we are His children. And the way that we can know it is by the fact that we love Him and that we keep His commandments. And later on He's going to say His commandments are not grievous. Now, we're not even talking about the Ten Commandments here. We actually are talking about the commandments that the Lord Jesus gave. And here we are brought actually into the Holy of Holies in a very personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has made this kind of a division, and I like it, in the Epistle to the Romans, is how we come out of the house of bondage. In Ephesians, is how we enter the banqueting house. Hebrews is how we approach the throne of grace. And in 1 John, how we approach the divine presence. Now, you and I can have assurance that we're a genuine child of God, not only be a proof to our neighbor that we're a child of God, but to ourselves because of our obedience unto Him, and that we want to please the Lord Jesus in all that we do. And that is the motive for obedience to Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that is the thing that is brought to our attention here, and it's very important. Now, I feel like that there are some folk today that more or less grit their teeth, and they say, yes, I'll obey Him. But the motive is not love. It's like the little boy that is, Mama made him sit in a chair in the corner and face in the corner, you know. And she heard a disturbance in the corner, and she said to him, Willie, are you sitting down? And he says, yes, ma'am, but I'm standing up on the inside of me. And I think there are a lot of God's children today. They're obeying outwardly some little rules and regulations. And that's another reason that I oppose all the gimmicks today for living the Christian life, that it's some sort of a philosophy, and if you follow some gimmicks, and they attempt to follow it, but they are standing up on the inside of them. They're not doing it because they love the Lord Jesus. And friends, when you solve that problem, and you love Him, and you want to obey Him because you love Him, then, may I say, a great deal of the marital problems will be solved today. A great deal of the uncertainty that you have in your own heart. And that's the reason this type of thing is so popular today. If you start talking on how to live the Christian life, why, people come running. And if they're given a lot of gimmicks to follow, and a great many people like to lean on something, even if it is a poor, broken reed, they want to lean on it. But that won't help you. It won't hold you up. It's based today on a love relationship. You see, salvation is a love affair. And John's going to tell us about it a little later. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, we're told here in verse 15, love not the world. Now, what world is he talking about here? He does not mean the world of creation. That is, the system and the order that you find in creation today. In spring, the flowers bloom and the trees put out leaves. And then in the fall, the leaves begin to turn all kinds of beautiful colors like yellow and gold and red. Then they fall off and winter comes and all of that. That's not the world that we're not to love. We're to love that world. God created it. It's God's creation. And we are to do that. The poet says, what is so rare as a day in June, when heaven tries earth, if it be in tune, and over it softly her warm ear lays, and whether we look or whether we listen, we hear life murmur or see it glisten. Now, you know, I said that by memory. I haven't repeated that in years. I learned that when I was in grammar school, and that has always stuck with me. My birthday's in June, and so I just always think in June how wonderful it is, how wonderful nature is. And somebody's put it like this. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Isn't that a lovely thing? That today, because He's the Creator, we can love this physical creation, so He doesn't mean that. Well, there is another way that He's not talking about. He's not talking about humanity here. That is, mankind. Because we're told God so loved the world. The world of what? People. Human beings, if you please. That He gave His only begotten Son. Well, what does He mean? Well, He's talking here about this world system that you and I are in today. And believe me, there is a world system today, and it's satanic. And He mentions it in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 30. Let me read that. Hereafter, He says, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and He hath nothing in me. The prince of this world. Of the world what? The world system. The civilization that you and I are in today with all of its governments. They belong to Satan. This system does. He offered the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world. And I don't think He left out the United States when He made the offer. It all belongs to Him. And we're not to love this world today. And He mentions it again over here in the 16th chapter, verse 11. He says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Again, the system that is satanic that is in this world today. And we are told over in Ephesians, the second chapter, and I want to turn there. And by the way, when he speaks there of the foundation of the world in verse 4 of chapter 1, he's talking there about the material creation. But when you come over to chapter 2, at verse 2, he says, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world. What is the course of this world? Well, this is a world today that's filled with greed, with selfish ambition, with fleshly pleasures, and with deceit, and lying, and danger. That's the world that you and I live in today. And he says to us, love not this world. And you are going to be obedient to one world or the other. You're either going to obey the world system today and live in it and enjoy it, or else you're going to obey God. Will you listen to Paul as he speaks in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 14? Let me read this to you. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul says there stands between me and this world system today, this satanic system, a cross. And both are bidding for me. And I, as a child of God, I am obedient unto Him. And I glory in the cross of Christ. And you can be sure of one thing, the world today is not glorying in the cross of Christ at all. Now, Peter speaks of this same thing in the 2nd chapter of 2nd Peter, verse 20, he says, for if after ye have escaped the pollutions of the world, the pollutions, and then he spoke before of the corruptions of the world. You and I live in a world that is corrupted and polluted, and we are hearing so much today about air pollution and water pollution. How about the mind? Polluted today by all of the pornography and all of the vile language How about the spirit of man that's being dulled by these things? We are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. You can't run with the devil's crowd all week and then run with the Lord's crowd on Sunday. You may run with them, but you sure are out of place, my friend. That's just something that you can't do. Now, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we have to move into the business world, many of us. Many of us have to move into even a social realm. But we don't have to be part of that social realm. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, a child of God today, as Paul was caught up in this, he said, I've discovered in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, and what I would not do, I'm doing it. Because he found out there's no power in the new nature. And he says, what I want to do, the new nature wants to do, that old nature balks at it. And that old nature backslides and will not do that thing. So that there is a real conflict that will go on in the heart of the Christian as long as he's in the world with that old nature. Because that old nature is geared to this world in which we live. It's meshed in to the program of the world. Now he says all that's in the world. And here are the three things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh. There's so many things that appeal to the flesh. And it's the same temptation that Satan brought to Eve. That the tree was good for food. If you were hungry, it was a good place to eat, by the way. And one of the things that's condemned in Scripture, of course, is gluttony. And there are other sins of the flesh. This overemphasis today on sex, both in the church and out of the church. I think that is quite obvious today. Now, the very interesting thing is, this is the same kind of temptation that Satan brought to the Lord Jesus. You remember he said to him, you've been fasting for 40 days, you're hungry, because you're a man as well as God. Now, he says, why don't you turn the stones into bread? Now, he could have done it. The difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and myself is, if I could turn stones into bread, I suspect I'd be doing that. But he didn't, because of the fact that he was being tested in that same area. And you and I are being tested today in that area also. The desires of the flesh. It's not that we are not being tested, we are. And there's no sin in being tested in this area at all. There's nothing wrong in looking in a window and seeing delicious food, but the thing that would be wrong if you became a glutton, the same thing would apply to that of sex. It will apply to any realm of the flesh to satisfy the desires of the flesh. And then he said the lust of the eyes. Now, Eve saw that the tree was good to look at. And you remember, Satan showed the Lord Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of this world. And let me tell you, they're very attractive. And today, there is a godless philosophy that's trying to get control of the world. And there will come a day when an Antichrist will arise. We're going to talk about him in this particular chapter here. In fact, in the next verse or two, we'll be talking about Antichrist. He's coming to rule this world for Satan. And this is an attractive world that you and I live in, with all of its display, with all of its pageant, with all of its human glory, and all of that is attached to it. And then the pride of life. Now, what is the pride of life? Well, Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. You know, today, a great many people like to pride themselves on their family. I come from a very old family, and they pride themselves upon the fact they belong to a certain race. I think that there are several races that are very proud of that. That was the appeal Hitler made to the German people, of course. And its appeal, I think, to any race today, and I don't care what race it is. But actually, that is a pride of life. It is that which makes you feel superior to somebody else. And it's in religion today. I meet some saints. They feel like they're super-duper saints. They feel like, as one man said to me, he said, "My, I'm for your Bible study." In fact, he's given to our program to help get it out. He says, "I just know a lot of people that listen to it, and they need it." But he very frankly told me, he says, "I don't listen to it." And the point was, he didn't need it. He felt like he just had arrived. He was a very mature saint. And that, of course, proves that he's very immature when he even talks like that. She saw it was to be desired to make one wise. Now, you remember that Satan took the Lord Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, "Cast yourself down, and there will be a great many people there to see it." They would witness this. It was probably during a feast time. And you cast yourself down, and believe me, you'll demonstrate that you are superior. Lord Jesus never performed a miracle in order to demonstrate that. May I say to you that these are the three appeals that are made to you and me today. And it leads to the most distorted view of life that anyone can possibly have when we make our tummy our goal in life, or when we attempt to make beauty as the goal of life, or we attempt to make that even which is religious the goal of life. Those things become deadly, and they are of the world, and we're told that we're not to love these things because God does not love them, and he intends to destroy this world system. He's made that very clear. Now he explains the reason. Verse 17, "The world passeth away, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I think of two things in this connection. I always enjoy going to England and visiting. Well, I like to go down to the Tower, the London Tower. I enjoy that. I enjoy going visiting the castles like Tewkesbury Castle, Warwick Castle. I like to go to Hampton Court and Windsor and Canterbury. I enjoy going to these places because most of us have ancestors that came from over there. But I want to tell you that these folk that were our ancestors, they were a bloody, brutal, and vain, and worldly people. And all you have to do is go into Hampton Court and see how Henry VIII took it away from Cardinal Wolsey. He's the one that built it. Old Cardinal Wolsey, when he died, he said, "If I'd only served my God like I served my king, I wouldn't be here today. Wouldn't have been in the situation he was in." And Henry VIII, my, how he could eat. And when he got tired of a wife, he just sent her to the Tower, and they beheaded her. And he had several of them. But go and look at all of that today. The world passeth away. And many of us today, I look back at when I was a young man, and I wish somehow or another I could reach back there and claim some of those days and some of the strength that I had then, and use it for God, which I did not do at that day. The world's passing away. And then I like to go and look at other places. Go to the Tower. What a story is told there. Bloodshed. But of also of the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye. Oh, how beautiful Windsor and Hampton Court were, the flowers that even the arrangement was made by Wren, the wonderful architect that built St. Paul's. may I say to you, there is a glory that belongs to all of that. But you know, it's already passed away, and England is just a third-rate power today in the world. Now, it may not even be a third-rate power at all. All of that has passed away, and the lust of it. Where is the lust of Henry VIII today? Well, in one of those tombs over there. And just think of all the glory that's buried in Westminster. All of that has passed away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Why don't you work at something today, friends, that's permanent? Something that has stability about it. Something that's going to last for a long time. This is a tremendous section that we're in. Now he introduces another sensational subject. And he says again in verse 18 here, he says, little children, it is the last time. Little children. And here we have again this expression. And little children, it's the last time. And the word that's translated little children here is just a little different from the word that's translated little children back in verse 12. There it was a term of affection and implies all that are born into God's family, God's little born ones, little bairns, as the Scottish term is, all his dear children. But these dear children, as we've seen, are of different degrees of spiritual experience. And they're divided into three classes. Fathers at the top, they're a young man, and they're little babies. Now he's talking here to the little babies again. These are the little babies. They haven't grown up yet. They're passing through this world, and the chances are they've been tripped up by one of these three things that cause Christians to be tripped up. Now he says, little children, it's the last time. You and I are living, actually, in the last days here on the earth. It's been the last time for a long time. This is the age in which he's calling out a people to his name. And you could say at any time during this period, now is the acceptable time. Today, if you'll hear his voice. Why that? Why the urgency about salvation? Because, friends, you might not be here tomorrow. I might not be on this radio tomorrow. It just might be we won't be around. So it's important for me to give out the word. It's important for you to hear the word. Now we have brought before us here Antichrist. Listen to him. Little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. Now, many Antichrists had already appeared, but there is coming the Antichrist. Now, what do you mean by Antichrist? And I think that this word has been misunderstood, and as a result, the person who's coming is misunderstood. And I'm going to run ahead here for just a few moments to look at this. Antichrist is made up of two words, a preposition, anti, and also Christ. Here it's very important to see that anti has two meanings. It can mean against. Anti, we think of it as meaning against something. I'm anti something. Well, that means I'm against something. And then anti can also mean instead of. It can be a substitute, therefore. It can be a very good substitute or just a subterfuge for something. It means in place of, an imitation of. So the question arises, is Antichrist a false Christ or is he an enemy of Christ? Where is the emphasis placed? Now here in 1 John, and there are several references to it, I read again little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. Now, the only thing that we can arrive at from this statement is that there is going to be an Antichrist, but already in his day, that is John's day, there were many Antichrists. Now, what was the thing that identified an Antichrist? Well, it was one who denied the deity of Christ, and that's the primary definition of Antichrist that we have in 1 John, because we'll pick that up when we get down to verse 22. And I think probably I'll run a little farther ahead and say this, that is the emphasis here. But you will recall that the Lord Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Antichrist, instead of Christ. They'll claim to be Christ. Now, I personally believe that there are going to be two persons at the end of the age that will fulfill both of these types. There will be, and Scripture presents it that way. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, and I'm running ahead now, you have a beast, a wild beast that comes out of the sea, and Satan is the one that calls him forward. That is the political ruler, and he is definitely against Christ. Now there's a second beast, he comes out of the land, and he appears to be a lamb, but he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He pretends to be Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He will be a religious ruler. The political rulers coming out of the Gentile world, the former Roman Empire. And the religious ruler will come out of the nation Israel. They wouldn't accept him as their Messiah unless he did. So that you have actually two that fulfill this term, Antichrist, and he's coming, probably ought to say they're coming at the end of the age, and both of them can be called Antichrist, one against Christ and the other instead of Christ. Now, I've run ahead. When we get to these passages, I'll develop them farther, but I must keep on here. Now, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, John says, the way that you can tell whether one is a child of God is the fact that eventually that man will show his true colors, and he will leave the assembly of God. He'll withdraw from the Christians, from a body of believers, and he'll go right back into the world. Now, we saw in 2 Peter the parable of the prodigal pig. You see, not only did a son get down in the pig pen, but a little pig, according to Peter, got washed. He says, the sow that was washed, that little girl pig that went up to the father's house, became very religious, got all cleaned up with, you know, a pink bow around her neck, and her teeth were washed with Pepsodent. Well, she didn't like the father's house because she's a pig. And the little pig one day said, I'm going to rise and go to my father, my old man. And he was down in a big loblolly of mud. And the little old pig went home, and when he saw the old man, just made a squeal and took a leap and landed in the mud right by the side of him. Why? Because it's a pig. They went out from us because they were not of us. You think that's a harsh, cruel statement, but it happens to be a true statement today. Oh, there are many that make professions of being Christians, but they're not really Christians, friends. But you must remember, it was said of Judas, and the Lord said this of him, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, right here, at that first communion service. There was a traitor there. It was Judas Iscariot. And he was one that was identified with the group. In John 6:70, it says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon." Now, he was never anything else. He looked like an apostle. He acted like an apostle. And I think that he had power to perform miracles. He went out with the others. And they were not able to identify him as being a phony, but he was. Now, that's a very solemn and serious statement that's made here. And it's made for you and me today. The Lord Jesus said to that very religious man, "You must be born again." He said to Nicodemus that night, "Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." And John says they went out from us. They were not of us. They looked like it, but they actually were not. And the real test, of course, was the Word of God. And it ought to cause every Christian today, I don't care who you are, including this poor preacher here that's speaking to you today. And the question is, have I really faced up to my sins in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I come to God in repentance, owning my guilt and acknowledging my iniquity? And have I cast myself upon Him and Him only for my salvation? Have I evidence in my life of being a regenerate soul of God? Do I love the Word of God? Do I want the Word of God? Is it bread to me? Is it meat to me? Is it drink to me? Do I love the brethren? And do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? These are the things, my friend. And the Word of God enjoins us in this particular connection. And I think it's very important for us. You remember that in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 15, Paul makes it very clear, after presenting justification by faith in no uncertain terms, he says, "But in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, you can't even boast of the grace of God and say today, "Oh, I don't believe in church membership. I don't believe in baptism. I don't believe in those things." All right, those things are of no avail because you say you don't believe in them. The question is, have you really been born again? Or are you one of those that are trusting these things today? My friend, the important question is, are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? And then you remember Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and some of them had reason to believe they might not be children of God. He says in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're discredited?" Do you really know today that you're a child of God? May I say, friends, this is very important, that God's children know these things. Let's look at another verse over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verse 13. Listen to him. He's speaking to believers. "Watch, stand fast in the faith, which you like men, be strong." Friend, how are you doing with the Christian life? Are you really a child of God today? Is there evidence in your life that you are a child of God? I'm not talking about whether you've committed a sin or not. What did you do after you committed the sin? Did you keep on in it? Did you continue on in sin? Well, the son got in a pig pen, but friends, he didn't continue there. That was not his permanent address. If you had mailed him a letter after he'd been there for a few weeks and months, unless the pigs had forwarded it, he wouldn't have got it, because that's not his permanent address. He's going home. And the child of God, after he sinned, is going to God with hot tears coursing down his cheek, crying out to God. And my friend, if he doesn't, He's not God's child. God's child today has to hate sin. This light view that we have today is just something that is not quite accurate. And I'm afraid that there are many church members that are just taking it for granted that they're children of God because there's activist termites in the church and just about with the same effect as termites. But let me pass this little story on to you. I've heard it told several different ways. I do not know which way is accurate or not. But years ago in London, down in the slums, there was a woman of the underworld, a prostitute. She had a little son. And she became terribly sick, and she was frightened because she knew she was dying. And she sent her little son to get a minister to come and, as she put it, to get her in. She told the little fella, "You go get a minister to get me in." And the little fella went out looking for a church. He had to go a long ways before he found a very imposing-looking church. He went around to the rectory there in London, and the minister came to the door when he rang the bell, and the minister looked at this little urchin and said, "What do you want?" "My old lady," he says, "is dying, and she wants you to come and get her in." Well, the minister thought at first to get her into a hospital, that she was probably drunk somewhere. And he says, "Why, get some policeman. It's raining tonight, and I don't want to get out, but get some policeman to get her in to her home." And the little fella says, "She's already home. She's not drunk. She's in her own bed, and she's dying. And she wants somebody to get her in, and she wants me to get a minister. And would you come?" And the minister was stunned for a moment because he was a liberal. And he knew that he should go. He couldn't turn down requests like that. So he got his coat and umbrella, and he went with the little fella, and they walked and walked and came to that very poor section of London and finally found the creaky stairs that led to an upstairs bedroom. And the minister, all the way over, he thought, "Well, what will I say to her? I can't say to her what I've always preached to my people. I've told them that they are people of culture and refinement and that they are to keep that up, of course, and to continue to be very cultured and refined. What in the world can I say?" And he said, "I can't tell her to reform. She ought to be reformed, but it's too late now. What can I tell her?" And he remembered that as a boy, that his mother always quoted John 3:16. And in desperation, he got his Bible when he sat down by the side of this woman and turned to John 3:16, and it actually wasn't too familiar to him, and he read it to her. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." And the dear woman wanted to go over it. She said, "You mean that the type of person I am, all I'd have to do is just trust Jesus?" And he said, "Well, that's what it says here. And it says that God gave his Son and that he gave him to die on a cross. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He said, "I see that here. So that's what you're to do." And this dear woman, before she died, right there, she accepted Christ as a Savior. And the preacher that was there told the story afterward. He said, "In that night, I not only got her in, but I got myself in." May I say to you, friends, are you sure that you're in? Are you sure that you've trusted him and that he is your Savior? I know some people are going to write me an ugly letter and say, "You got no right to ask us questions like that because we've been members of the church 30 years. Well, I think that you ought to examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith or not. I think it's wonderful to make an inventory and find out where you were. One summer, we didn't know where we were financially because we'd been without an auditor here to help us. And then when we got one, we found out that we thought we were just sailing along on nice blue seas, and we weren't. We were in the red somewhat. And thank the Lord, we got to it in time and we got out of the red. Thank the Lord for that. But it's because we examined our condition and we thought we were all right. And friends, I think a great many Christians today, at least church members, they need to examine themselves. Are you really in the faith? You really trust Christ? Somebody says, you're robbing me of my assurance of salvation. My friends, I believe in the security of believers, but I believe in the insecurity of make-believers. And I think that we need to examine ourselves and see what kind of a believer we really are. Now, I'm going to move on down to verse 20. He says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, what he means here and what he's saying by the unction is an anointing. We have an anointing, and that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which we are going to see later in this chapter here, that there is an anointing in verse 27. It says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Now, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, every real believer. And the Holy Spirit is able to reveal to him all things. Eye hath not seen, the ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things the Lord has prepared for him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, so that we have someone dwelling in us that can reveal these things that are in the Word of God to us. And we have an anointing, therefore, so that every person can have the assurance of his salvation. If you really want to do business with God, you really want to get right down to the nitty-gritty with him, come to him and ask for light, ask for guidance, ask for his assurance. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. It means all things that you should know as a child of God, their potential. It doesn't mean that you've been given a Ph.D. degree in spiritual things all of a sudden, but it means that by the Holy Spirit you can study the Word of God, and then through the experiences that God sends to you, you have the possibility of growing in these matters. And many a child of God grows in grace and in knowledge of Christ. And I've been amazed at the number of lay people I've met in my ministry. I have told a story before about when I was a student in seminary. It was my first year. It was during the Depression, way back in the late 20s. And I was invited to a little Baptist church in the cotton mill section of Sherman, Texas. And I went up and preached four times that Sunday, and I'll never forget it. The cotton mill hadn't been operating for over a year, and they gave me 30 cents. And I took one of my friends, a fellow student there with me, and I told him on the way back, he says, why are you so quiet? I told him, I says, you know, the offering I got was 30 cents. And he says, well, this is a real event for you. This probably will be the only time that you'll ever be paid exactly what you're worth. 30 cents. But gracious, that had to be spread out over four sermons I gave. But I had dinner, that is the noon meal, that day in a home. And there was an elderly woman there, and everybody called her grandma. And about 15 or 20 people there, and I don't think she was the grandma of everybody. And she could not read or write. In fact, she told me that she came out in a covered wagon in the early days, and she said, I loaded the rifle when my husband shot at Indians. And she'd been a real pioneer, but she'd never learned to read or write. And they asked me, they said, would you read something for Grandma? Because she wasn't able to go to church. And so I thought, I'm a first-year seminary student, I'd give this dear lady the benefit of my vast knowledge of Scripture, which, by the way, wasn't so vast, but I thought I'll take something easy and familiar. So I took John 14, and I began to read it, and as I went along, I wanted to explain it to Grandma. After all, she couldn't read nor write, so I thought I would help her. And I made a comment or two, and she sat there. And I thought she looked a little bored, but after a few minutes, she said, "Young man, had you ever noticed this?" Frankly, she'd make a comment and bring out something in the passage that I'd never even heard before. In fact, there was no professor at school that had ever mentioned that about that passage of Scripture. And before we got through that chapter, she was telling me, and I was listening. And this friend of mine that had gone with me, he was sitting over in the corner. I knew he was going to get me for that afterward. So on the way back that night, he made another comment. "My," he says, "you sure were helpful to Grandma today." I said, "Where in the world do you suppose that woman learned so much about John 14? And he said, "Had it ever occurred to you that maybe the Holy Spirit was her teacher? Maybe that you and I have been listening to the wrong teachers. We need to let the Holy Spirit be our teacher." May I say to you, that's what this verse means here. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's potential. That's up to you whether you're going to learn or not. Now he says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth." They had the gospel. They had the truth. "But because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." What he's saying is this: you've had the truth, but now lies are coming in. Gnosticism was coming in, and there were many antichrists that were appearing. Now, who is an antichrist? Now, we said just a few words about it. We'll say a little bit more right now. Verse 22, "Who is a liar?" Now, that's John. Well, the one that doesn't tell the truth is a liar. "But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ." He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, may I say to you that a definition now of Antichrist, and it will be the embodiment of the Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists. There were some in that day. There have been some down in our day, and there are many today. Who are they? Easy to recognize. Those that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that deny that Jesus the man, is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that is God, the one whose name is Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the one pictured in the Old Testament. And when you deny that, that's Antichrist. Now, may I say that we have, I think, many systems in the world today that deny him. They are against Christ, and they also imitate him. They try to take the place. You have that in the early church. It was Gnosticism. Irenaeus made this statement. He said that they say, that is, the Gnostics, that Jesus was the son of Joseph and born after the manner of other men. That's where Irenaeus identified the Gnostics in his day. And I would say that if you take any of these cults and isms today, liberalism has denied his deity. And that's the reason that, very candidly, I have made the statement, and I don't mind making it again, that Jesus Christ, superstar, is Antichrist. It's not the Jesus of the Bible that is the Savior of the world by any means. And so here, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, not the Antichrist. There are going to be many Antichrists, and already there were. And the one that denieth the Father and the Son. Now that will be the sure mark of Antichrist. And there are many of them. And there are many around us today, of course. Now, friends, we come to the 23rd verse of the second chapter of 1 John. Now, he has already told us that he's identified Antichrist for us. Antichrist is the one that denies the Father and the Son. And now he makes it clear in verse 23 here that you can't deny one without denying the other. Because, you see, the deity of Christ is essential for your salvation and mine. Because if he's not God, then the man that died on the cross 1,900 years ago cannot be your Savior and mine. In fact, he couldn't be his own Savior, because none of us as human beings can die for the other. But it was necessary for God to become a man in order that you and I might have redemption. Therefore, he says in verse 23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also." So that you can see that when you say that you believe in God and deny the deity of Christ, you really don't believe in God, certainly not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, and he is God. And since he's God, he alone was the one that could make a satisfactory sacrifice to God for our sins. Because had he been anything else, he himself would have been a sinner. Now, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also." And we need to emphasize that because of the very fact of the importance of it. Now, let me move down to verse 24. "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning." In other words, the beginning in John goes back to the incarnation of Christ. Now, John said to those, "That which you've heard from the beginning, that which you heard concerning his incarnation," and that's in the Gospel of John, "that which you heard concerning his life, and that which you heard concerning his death, that which you've heard concerning his resurrection, let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now, it is essential, therefore, to have a faith, a living faith, that rests in the one who came into this earth 1,900 years ago. As John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt here among us. And the Word was made flesh. How tremendous that is. And no one hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son that's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, exegeted him. He's led him out where now we can know about God. Because God has become a man, and that's the only way you and I could know about him. We know now about God. We can know him. And the important thing, in fact, in this whole section here, is communion with the Father and with the Son. The emphasis here is not so much having life in Christ through faith in him, but it's now having communion and enjoying that fellowship with him that is so essential. Now, let me move on here. Verse 25, "And this is the promise, that he hath promised us even eternal life." Now, this is a very important verse here because the next verse joins with it. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." In other words, there were those that were now coming along, beginning to deny the Father and the Son, beginning to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And they were seducing some of those that were professors. And now John says, the thing that you must hold on to it is this, that he promised you eternal life if you put your faith in Christ. Now, he says, you don't need to add anything to that. You don't need what the Gnostics were teaching, They pretended to have super duper knowledge, that they knew a little bit more than anyone else. And I'm afraid today that there's a real danger, actually, in a great many people that are going to so many Bible classes. There's a danger of becoming a super duper saint. A lady said to me the other day, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't appreciate it very much because I know her husband so well, and he's a wonderful Christian. Now, she's been going to Bible classes, and they've been fine. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing them. But she was adopting a very superior attitude toward her husband, and she knew more than he knew, and that she was really the one that could teach him. And very frankly, I don't think she could. I think that he's a very intelligent man, and he's not able to be in as many Bible classes as she is. But what he hears, he takes it down, and it has an effect upon his life. So that there's a real danger of present-day Gnosticism, of professing to have a super knowledge and maybe a super experience, and that you become a super-duper saint, and there's no one just quite in your class. And that's a dangerous position to come to, because if you come into a knowledge of Christ and you begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, you will have the same experience that John the Baptist had. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And I believe that if any man is honest when he studies the Word of God, and I'm getting ready to make a confession to you, and I hope you won't let this out. We're not going to tell anybody except just you folk, and I hope we can just keep it in the family. And it's this. The thing that, in one sense, is a little disturbing to me in my study of the Word of God is that it doesn't reveal how much I know. It reveals how much I don't know and how woefully ignorant I am. I think back over my ministry, and things that I'm studying now, and I'm studying the Bible now as I never have in my entire life, but things I thought I knew when I graduated from seminary, well, I practically knew it all then. There was very little that I thought I needed to learn after that. But very frankly, I thought there were certain things I knew at that time. Well, I'm coming today to find out I didn't know them at all. I thought I did, but I didn't know them at all. And the vast field of knowledge today for the child of God. And it behooves us, friends, to make this matter of coming to know Christ through His Word, make it a serious business and give it top priority in our lives. That's the thing that's all important. And that's all that John is really saying here. He says, I don't want you to become a super-duper saint. I want you to rest upon these things. Now he's moving into the area where he's going to say to them very definitely that you know him as your Savior. Hold on to that. But now you want to have communion with him and the Father and have fellowship with him and the Father and with other believers. Now notice as he moves on, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now, the important thing to note here is this, that he's not saying we do not need teachers. We do need teachers. Or else Paul was certainly wrong in Ephesians when he made the statement that God has given to the church certain men that are gifted, some to teach, some that are evangelists, and some that are shepherds that can minister and counsel folk. And he's given these to the church to build up the body of believers. And I think that's important. I think we all need to sit under good teachers. As I look back over my life, I thank God for the godly men that have crossed my pathway, and they are the ones that are responsible, actually, for me being in the ministry. I have above right now this Ampex machine, which is making this tape. I have the pictures of four men, and I keep them right before me all the time. These are four men that when you put them together and their influence on me, it's the reason that I entered the ministry. These men that affected my life. Now, you don't know these men, but I'm going to give you their name. The first man is a man by the name of Joe Boyd in Nashville, Tennessee. He was a layman. When no one else seemed interested in a young fellow who wanted to study for the ministry, this man got interested, and he's actually the man that did the footwork of making it possible for me to have a job, to go to college, for me to get a loan to go to college and seminary, and he followed my ministry, and I was his pastor for 3 years. And he was a wonderful man. I thank God for him. And next to him is the pastor there, and I followed him, Dr. A.S. Allen. He's one of those unsung preachers that you don't hear about today, but he was one of the greatest preachers I ever listened to. Then next to him is Dr. Louis Sperry Chafer, the founder and president, first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And my, when I heard him, that's what turned me on. I said, this is the thing I want. And then next to him is probably the brainiest man that I think I ever met, Dr. Albert Dudley, a man that had great influence upon the turn that I took in the ministry to become an expository preacher and not to get up and give little sermonettes to Christianettes as a preacherette. But I thank God for him and for all these men. So that John is not saying these are not essential, but he's saying something here that's important for God's children today. But the anointing which ye have received, now we've seen that before when we were talking back about the unction of the Holy One, the unction of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of his ministries, that the Holy Spirit is to teach us. He's able to guide us into all truth. The Lord Jesus, the great teacher, he says, I'm going to send you the real teacher, the Holy Spirit. When he's come, he'll lead you and guide you into all truth. That is, all that you'll be able to contain and all that I'm able to contain. Now, there ought to come a day when you and I can stand on our two feet as far as the Word of God is concerned, and give a reason, as Peter says, for the hope that is in us. We ought to be able to do that. And there is a grave danger in this, and I want to say this rather carefully. I know people, and I've known them now for periods of 30 years, and they have been going to Bible classes, and they've been studying the Bible, but they never get anywhere, and they are the ones that bring Bible teaching into disrepute. Because I meet some of these people, I've seen them at Bible conferences in the summertime. I've seen them for 30 years, and they are today right where they were 30 years ago. As Paul said to young preacher Timothy, silly women laden with sins, ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They don't seem quite to arrive, but they're always got their Bible, and they're always writing a few little notes down, but they come up to you at a summer conference over a year ago where I was speaking. I had a woman that came up to me, and I do declare that she asked me the same question 25 years ago at the same conference and had a notebook there, and she's still taking it down, ever learning, but never coming. In other words, we ought to get to the place where the Spirit of God is our teacher. How many of you, when you study the Word of God, ask the Spirit of God to teach you and to lead you? And if you don't understand it the first time, get down on your knees and say, Lord, I missed the point. I don't understand this. Make it real to me. I want this to be real to me. Now, friends, that's important. That's what he's saying here. The anointing which you've received, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Now, there's certain things the Spirit of God can make very real to you, teaching you of all things, and is truth and is no lie. And that's the reason that the Lord Jesus could say that when the Antichrist does finally come, that he would deceive the very elect if it were possible. But it's never possible to deceive the elect. Antichrist will not deceive the elect that are left on the earth at that time. And today, the Antichrist will not deceive. I know a couple, they were just saved, and they got in a liberal church. And when I finally met them, why, this is the thing that they said to me. They said, look, we worked our way down Wilshire Boulevard, going from church to church till we got to your place. And we knew we were not hearing the truth of God, but we couldn't put our finger on it. We knew it was wrong, but we didn't know how it was wrong. They were just new converts. And I think God's little children are going to follow the pattern. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And they're not going to follow a false shepherd. They hear his voice. And the Spirit of God can be a teacher. That's a great comfort today, friends. And we need to test every teacher by that. It'd be well if you tested me by that. Ask the Holy Spirit, is this thing that McGee's teaching, is that the truth of God? Make it real to my heart, too. I want to know whether it's true or not. And this is very important. Now, verse 28, and now, little children, and here we go again, dear little barns, little born ones, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, this is for fellowship. Again, I want to repeat that. To abide in him is to live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to abide in him. It means to have communion with him. Now he says, abide in him. Now when he appears, you can have confidence. There are a great many people who are talking about the coming of Christ and get rather excited about it, but it's sure going to be embarrassing for them. They won't have any confidence. They'll be ashamed before him at his appearing. Why? Well, because of their lives. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And they're going to look around for their reward and find out they haven't got any. As Paul, you remember, said, they're going to be saved so as by fire. But what their works will be consumed by fire, because they're made of wood, hay, and stubble. It's very important today to have a life that commends the gospel. And what John is saying here, he's saying actually the same thing that Peter told us, that false doctrine and false living go together, and true doctrine and true living go together. And every now and then you hear one of these cult leaders, and he's in trouble. He's guilty of adultery, or he's guilty of taking money doesn't belong to him, or guilty of beating some person out of money that he should not. Why? False doctrine, friends, leads to false living. True doctrine leads to true living. And there's nothing that'll affect your life like the knowledge that you're going to stand in the presence of Christ and give an account of our work. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul says we'll be judged according to our works. Now, salvation's already been settled because we're his children and in his presence, and it's not a question whether you saved or lost. It's a question whether you're going to get a reward or not, or any recognition or not. And there'll be some there that won't get any recognition. And Paul could say, no, in the terror of the Lord we persuade man. The rapture is not going to be such a thrilling event, friends, for a great many believers because of the lives they live down here. Now, he says here, this verse 29, the last verse, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That's the final proof. That is the litmus paper that is put in to tell whether it's the acid or base. And it'll sure tell every time. The Word of God is the real test. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Now today, friends, as we've indicated, I'd like to just take a backward look at this chapter that we've come through, 1 John, the second chapter, because it's one of the great chapters of the Bible. A student in a seminary wrote me some time ago and asked me to submit what I thought was the 10 greatest chapters in the Bible. Well, I didn't answer the young fellow's letter by giving him 10 chapters. I answered him by telling him that there were quite a few chapters that would have to be left out if you just picked 10, and it would be impossible to pick the 10 greatest chapters, because as I go through the Bible, it seems to me like every chapter becomes the greatest chapter, and I'd have to include 1 John, the second chapter, as one of the great chapters of the Bible. But there's so many others, you just couldn't put it in 10 at all. Now, the important thing that we have seen in this chapter 2 here, as we got down in it, is that God is love. And he made it very clear at first that we can know that we're God's children, we can have fellowship with him, spite of the fact that we're his feeble, frail, faltering, falling little children, we can still have fellowship with him because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And we have an advocate up there with the Father, and he's for us. He's on our side today. Then we saw beginning in chapter 2 at verse 3, that God is love, and this is the very heart of this epistle, that God is love. In fact, the matter, it's mentioned here, I think, about 33 times, and it's very important to note this, and it divides something like this, how the dear children may have fellowship with each other, and that is a very important thing, and of course, that's by walking in love. In other words, the little children must recognize that they are called today to live a different kind of a life. They've now been given a new nature. They now can live for God. And this is the test. Obedience is the test of life, whether we really have it or not. And if we keep his commandments, and John made it very clear about that, and not only his commandments, but his word. And his word means we're willing to go even farther than anything that he has commanded. And obedience is therefore the test of life. Now there's a difference between law and grace that's brought out here. The law said if a man will do, he shall live. But grace is the opposite of that. It says if a man lives, he will do. That is, he must have a life from God before he can live for God. And he can't, by the old nature, live for God. Therefore, this is the radical difference between law and grace. The law says do, do, but grace says believe and live. And it's a different approach to the same goal, of course. And the only problem is law never did work for man because the old nature, it's impossible to please God. We all come short of the glory of God. And the real test was, do I delight in the will of God? Do I love his commandments? And if you are a child of God, you've got a new nature. Now you want to please him. And it's been put in this little jingle, something like this. My old companions, fare you well. I cannot go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go with him and tell. Well, may I say that that may be a very poor piece of poetry, but it certainly expresses it as it really is. You cannot today, talk about having fellowship with God and with other believers and live in sin. The writer of the Proverbs made it very clear in Proverbs 28:13. He says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And though we know that the blood of Christ does indeed cover us from all sin, you and I can't walk and live in sin and have fellowship with God and have fellowship with other believers. And if you and I have a life that commends the gospel, it's another assurance that's given to us. And I personally don't think you can have real assurance, that is, down deep in the heart, unless you are obedient unto God. And I believe that you can know beyond the peradventure of a doubt that you are a child of God. And it's not presumptuous. It's not audacious. You're not being arrogant. It's not effrontery. It's not a gratuitous assumption. It's not overconfidence. It's not self-deception. It's not wild boasting. It's not self-assertive. In fact, it's true humility, knowing that you are saved and eternal security of the believer are not the same. They're not synonymous, though they are related. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And if you are his sheep, you'll hear his voice. And you're not boasting, you see, when you say that you know you're saved. What you're saying is, "I have a wonderful shepherd." You're not saying you are wonderful. You're saying your shepherd is wonderful. And that is the important thing. And he says that my sheep shall never, never perish. What a wonderful truth that is that we have. Now, as we move through this particular section here, and I'm anxious to dwell a little on the last part of it, he makes the statement in verse 21, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." He's not writing something new for these folks. That is the thing that he's saying here in verse 21. It's not to give them something new. They knew the gospel. What he's doing is writing to them, I think, for a twofold purpose. One is to encourage them, and another to warn them, because there was false teaching going about in that day. Because the very next verse makes it clear. He says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" And the language here is much stronger than I gave it the other day. Who is the liar? In other words, all lies are summed up in the one who is the prince of liars, and that's the devil. But there is coming a man, that's Satan's man, and he is the liar. And how do you identify him? Who is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And the mark of the Antichrist is one that denies the Father and the Son. That is the mark of him. I want to make this statement, and I don't like always to quote like this, but many years ago, Dr. William E. Hocking, who was a professor of philosophy at Harvard University, wrote The Living Religions and a World Faith. And he was chairman of that layman's committee, which a great many call the Betrayal Committee, years ago. That was way before many of you that are listening were, I suppose, old enough to remember. And he made this statement, and I'm quoting him now, "God is in his world, but Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad are in their little private closets, and we shall thank them, but never return to them." Now you can see here that this is just a direct, rank denial of the deity of Christ. And when he denies the Son, he denies the Father. Because the next verse, verse 23, John says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. You can't deny Jesus Christ and then accept God. Say, yes, I believe in God. You can't do that. The Word of God won't let you do it at all. And that was my reason for making some strong statements about men of the past. In the Great Riverside Church in New York City, when Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the pastor, here was the cover page of a bulletin at that time. And I'm quoting now, whoever you are that worship here, in whatever household of faith you were born, whatever creed you now profess, if you come to this sanctuary to seek the God in whom you may believe, or to rededicate yourself to the God in whom you do believe, you're welcome. And then it goes on with a lot about peace and the fatherhood of God, which I'm nauseated when I read this far, so I just don't read the rest of it. May I say to you, it sounds sweet and flowery, and it appeals to the natural man. But that's the whole point of John. John says, beware of this. This is Antichrist. And who is the liar? Well, the one that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And when you deny one, you deny the other. And he makes that very clear. Now, we're going to talk a little later on about the Antichrist because there are two other references to him that we have in John. And John is the only one that uses the term Antichrist. Now, will you listen as we move on again? Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. That is, that which they heard from the very beginning when the apostles began to preach the gospel. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, that's the reason I read this testimony from this man who heard our radio program 20 years ago. And I'm not going to tell you about his life before then, but he heard it down in San Diego, and right there and then he accepted Christ as his Savior. And God has put him head of the Servicemen's Center, and it's one of the finest in the country, in fact, in the world today. And he has been responsible to lead just literally thousands of sailor boys and soldier boys to the Lord down through the years. And I thank God for that, friends, because that's the real test. John says if you abide in him, then that is the evidence that you're a child of God. Now he says, verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. And by the way, the only kind of life that God offers is eternal life. And if you lose it tomorrow, next week, or next year, it wasn't eternal life that you got. It's some other kind, but not eternal, because it just falls short of that. Now he says here, verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And that means actually to lead you astray, to lead you from the truth, if you please. And I like the word seduce. I think that's as good as any because it applies another way in the physical realm, and it's the exact thing in the spiritual realm. That is, that you absolutely lead a person to commit spiritual adultery when you lead them away from the truth. Verse 27, but the anointing which you've received of him abideth in you. Now, since I made the broadcast the last time, I've been doing some study of this word anointing, and it is the Greek word charisma. We speak of a certain speaker today, or a certain person, a certain preacher, that he has charisma. And if he doesn't have it, he doesn't get very far today. I'll have to admit that. But the word literally means, and I went back to my classical dictionary, and I must say I was shocked and disappointed. It means to smear on. It means to take an ointment and just smear it on. Actually, when you take Vicks Salve or mentholatum and put it on your nose or your chest at night, you're anointing yourself. You just smear it on, you know. And that's the word, charisma. And it means that, and that literally. And by the way, I've checked with Dr. Trench and Dr. Vinson, two outstanding Greek scholars, and they come up with the same meaning, the old classical meaning of smear on. And that is really what it is. Now, what does it mean, though, for us today as believers? Well, Israel, back in the Old Testament, God had the priests anointed with oil. And that anointing indicated in a physical way that they were specially endued by the Holy Spirit to perform a certain function. Now, that is the same thing that it means here today. But the anointing which you've received of Him, that is, you and I have received an anointing of God. When you're saved of God, one of the things that the Spirit of God does for you, He anoints you. And He anoints you to understand divine truth, which you couldn't understand before. But the anointing which you've received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught ye, ye shall abide in Him. Now, that means that there has been given to you an anointing whereby you are unable to understand all truth, because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love it. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit for a believer. And that's one reason that we're encouraging folk on the radio to get into the Word of God themselves and study it. And I read a letter from this dear lady. She listens to the tape that she made of our program again and again. She reads it, and all of a sudden her eyes are open, and she sees the Lord Jesus in a new way. What's happened? She's had an anointing. Now, I believe in that kind of an anointing, but I don't believe in a lot of this silly stuff that's going on today that's purely emotional. If it doesn't enlighten you to understand the Word of God, and to love it, and to love the Lord Jesus. Friend, I don't care how much whoopee you put into your religion. You can just whoop it up and have all kinds of emotion. But that's no good. It's enlightenment that we need today. Now, he goes on here, and he says, verse 28, "And now, little children," and I love that, "now, little children, abide in Him." And it's not really the imperative here. It's really the indicative. You are abiding in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And that's a good translation. However, actually, it's if He appear. And the if there is not one of doubt. In other words, the if here hasn't anything in the world to do with the fact. It's not a doubt of the fact. It is the uncertainty as to the circumstances. In other words, all the way through, it's made very clear that although we may have an anointing, you don't know when Jesus is coming. That's one thing that He's reserved for Himself. And why? Well, He says this, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And I think a Christian ought to live in the light of the imminent coming of Christ. If He might come today, right at this moment, well, if He comes at this moment, He'll catch me making a tape, and that'll be fine. I hope He'll come at a time like that. Well, I don't know. But there are times that maybe when I get behind that woman driver that won't let me around, and I tell her what I think of her, and He came at that moment, I might be ashamed at His appearing. So you and I need to be living in the light of this all the time. Now He says, if we know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, God's children look like the Father. They take after the Father. And if they don't take after the Father, they must not be the Father's children. And it's just as simple as that.